Recording in progress.
The children, you may take your leave. This morning, it's our privilege to continue in the study of Genesis. We have Pastor John today. He will be continuing our series in Genesis. Today's topic is Jacob groveling before Esau, taken from Genesis chapter 33. Jacob groveling before Esau, Genesis chapter 33. So I'll pass the time now to Pastor John.
All right, thank you, Derek. A good morning to all of you, and I hope you've got your Bibles with you. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 33. We've been looking at the adventures of Jacob, having had to run away because he cheated his brother. He tricked his brother, his twin brother Esau, and spent 20 years in Haran, and then having himself been cheated by his uncle Laban, now he's on his way back and about to meet his elder twin brother Esau, and he's really scared because Esau may still be angry. So this is where we are at now. So before we begin, let's all look to God in prayer. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you again that today we could be here in your house to be worshiping you, because that's what we are made for. And we thank you for this privilege. We want to ask this morning that as we open your word, you will open our hearts and speak to us in a special way. Even from a passage we think is not even related, and we are never found in the same situation as Jacob. But yet, you've got precious lessons for each and every one of us. And for that, we thank you and we look expectantly to hear your voice. We want to ask that you, your spirit will do a work in our hearts. And it is in your name and for your sake we ask. Amen. Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 to 20. From our last study, Jacob just had a supernatural encounter with Jesus, the pre-incarnate person of Jesus, appearing to him in a hand-to-hand combat, fighting all night. And it was not a test of strength, we said, but it was really a test of Jacob's rebellious will. Jesus was fighting his will, not his strength. But Jesus couldn't do it. He was just too stubborn. And the next best thing to do was Jesus dislocated his hip, tore his ligaments, and broke his will. And there Jacob learned that he must not plot. It's useless to plot. And having done all his plotting, we found that he panicked. And then he tried to pacify Esau. But Jacob learned just to pray and to cling. That's what the Bible tells us. He prayed, and then finally he learned to cling on to Jesus. He learned what surrender really means. It means clinging on to Jesus, because that night he wept and he begged Jesus for a blessing. And Jesus gave him a new name, Israel, and gave him a new walk, a limp. And for the rest of his life, he will always remember. Every step he takes, he knows that he needs to pray and cling on to Jesus. So when dawn came, Jacob limped off to meet Esau. But the new Jacob will still have to do a lot of battles with the old Jacob, who is his flesh, the old man in him. And this is what we're going to see for the next few chapters. The new Jacob having to fight the old Jacob, just like us. We may be born again, but we still have the old man in us, the flesh that constantly wants to come out and take control of our lives. So from chapter 33, reading from verses 1 to 3, verse 1 reads, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided his children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and then Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Now, as we read, I hope you can try to imagine what's really happening, like watching a movie. Dawn came and Jacob limped off, and he looked up and he saw Esau in a distance, coming with 400 men. And probably in Hokkien, we say, see ya, see ya, see ya, you know. That means die, 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 you know. And straight away, he divided his children into 3 groups. The first group was with the 2 concubines. And he put them right in front. Right in front. Now, I don't know how you feel if you are them, all right? What does it mean to be put right in front? In front means important, is that right? No. It means that if the sword should swing, you will be the first to die, all right? And then next came Leah. And if you're Leah, how would you feel? You feel lousy because he put Rachel and Joseph right in the back. Having done that, he himself straight away went to the front to meet Esau. And verse 3 tells us, he bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. What does that mean? It means that every few steps he took towards Esau, he went to the ground, he bowed once. Take another few steps, and then he bowed again. 7 times he did that. What do you think that tells us? It tells us that Jacob was actually groveling. Groveling. Like somebody who's so scared, with his nose to the dust. That's what the word means, with his nose to the dust. He dare not even look at Esau, and he did that 7 times. Here we see Jacob, one of the main 3 patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet we see a man here practicing favoritism. That's number 1, favoritism. Number 2, He was groveling, like a worm. Face to the ground, nose to the ground, and that really is excessive. And he behaved as if Esau was the patriarch. Esau wasn't. He was God's chosen patriarch. We may be thinking in our mind, if Jacob is that sneaky fella, that could be his way of deceiving Esau by showing false humility, or trying to flatter him through his deception. Jacob is well known for his deception. But still, we see Jacob groveling and afraid to look at the face of Esau. And from this point onwards, in the life of Jacob, God is going to give us the best example of a typical picture of the flesh in a believer. I think my PowerPoint is stuck. It's still not moving. All right. Okay. In a believer, like all of us, born again, we still have the flesh in us. Sometimes we call it the carnal man. Sometimes we call it the old man. And you and I need to understand that it is so powerful. This old man in us is so powerful that it still has a grip, not on just Jacob, but on all of us. But we are also going to see the grace of God and the power of God in the life of Jacob. And we see this principle working in the lives of Abraham and Isaac. No different. Abraham, you remember, even Isaac, they were both groveling. Abraham was groveling before Pharaoh. He was afraid of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh might kill him to get Sarah. Isaac did exactly the same thing, but it was before Abimelech, who was some Philistine king. Then we saw how Lot was groveling before the evil man of Sodom, offering them his daughters. And that is sad. And lastly, in the New Testament, we probably have more examples. But in the case of Peter, we saw how he was squirming like a worm before a young girl. He was afraid. And all three of them, they were afraid for their own lives. And they were willing to lie and grovel. And yet these are great men. And we did say in our last study that in the American culture, some wives call their husbands insect. And I remember the cartoon strip that came out. It's called Blondie, I think. It's called Blondie. I don't know whether you'll read that or not, but it was in the newspapers last time. And in our Chinese culture, some of our wives call the husbands alao or old man, meaning over the hill, not much use anymore. But in the Bible, what is important is what God calls us. God calls all these three men righteous. And they are also listed in a famed hall of faith. And these are three great men. And just like all of us, we are like them. Many times we are afraid of other men groveling and not living up to our faith. There are only two guys in the Bible that God has never said anything bad about them. One is Joseph. The other one is Daniel. And we're going to see the life of Joseph pretty soon. And he lived an amazing life. Not perfect, but God had nothing bad to say about Joseph. Back to our story. And when Esau saw Jacob bowing on the ground 7 times, every few steps he would bow down once, every few steps he would bow down once. Verse 4 tells us, but Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So Esau ran toward Jacob, hugged him, kissed him, and they both wept. Probably for different reasons. From the text, Esau seemed sincerely happy to see Jacob again because he has probably forgotten all the old hurts and he's no longer angry. So we can safely say Esau's tears were probably tears of joy to see his brother after 20 years. But Jacob, on the other hand, was probably in shock, still puzzled by Esau's reaction. When Jacob saw Esau approaching him, he must have kind of closed his eyes and half expecting any moment now, a sharp object is going to pierce his abdomen. And then he will be stabbed many times after that. But it didn't happen. Instead, Esau hugged and kissed him. And I suspect that Jacob's tears were probably tears more of relief and a little bit of joy and thankfulness. But despite all this efforts that Jacob had put into plotting the gifts and then to pacify Esau, it has all come to nothing. Nothing, because God has already prepared Esau's heart to accept Jacob. And we, like Jacob, we have God's promises of protection too. We don't need to plot. We don't need to panic. We don't need to pacify anyone. But we just need to pray and to cling on to Jesus. That's the big lesson that God has for us in these past few chapters. Verse 5 continues. Then Esau looked up and saw the children, the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Now, from Esau's question, it was quite apparent that Esau didn't expect Jacob to come back married with a big family, and now he's also a rich man. And Jacob replied that all this are his family that God has graciously given to him. And here he acknowledges the lordship of Christ and Yahweh in his life. Verses 6 and 7. Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel. They too bowed down. So one by one, Jacob's family came forward and met Uncle Esau with a bow. It was probably a customary greeting, showing respect and authority. Because we saw how even Abraham in chapter 23 of Genesis, Abraham also bowed twice to the Hittites, but it was more of a greeting. So it was not so much of bowing in worship. Esau then asked Jacob a funny question in verse 8. Verse 8 reads, Esau asked, what's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met. Do find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. Esau asked Jacob, what do you mean by sending all these flocks of animals that I've just seen and all those strange messages from your servants? Because Esau was only expecting to see his younger twin brother, probably alone in some ragged kind of a clothing and poor and scrawny. But here you have a different person. And he didn't expect to be to receive such a big gift. So we see here Esau is now confused. Instead of pacifying Esau, Esau was confused. And Jacob must have been so disappointed and shocked. So Jacob honestly said, I'm trying to find favor with you. And he called Esau, my lord, again. And this is to make up for all the wrongs he did 20 years ago. But the word favor is interesting. It's not just to have some good feelings, goodwill, because in the Hebrew, the word favor, it means graciousness, kindness, favor. And it's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. It's used there in verse chapter 6, verse 8, when the Bible tells us Noah found favor in the eyes of God. But this word is used four times in chapters 32 and 33, where Jacob was trying to find favor with Esau, to find grace with Esau. And here we learn one thing so important, that in this passage, grace and favor is from God only. We can find favor only from God, not from man. The other important word in our study, in our passage today, is the word gift, or in other translations, is the word sacrifice. Because when Jacob tried to find favor with Esau, look at what happened. Verse 9 tells us, but Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Keep what you have for yourself. Now, if you have made a lot of efforts to prepare a gift, you wrap, you go shopping, you try to crack your head to see what would make this person happy, and you spend a whole day shopping, and then you wrap it up nicely and you bring it to this person, and this person says, keep it. How would you feel? And Jacob knew that at the end of all his plotting and all his trickery, he only made a fool of himself, because now his gift, his sacrifice to find forgiveness, was rejected when Esau said, keep it. And the word sacrifice in the Hebrew, a gift, is sacrifice. It's the same word. Jacob didn't know that because of God's grace, God was able to remove the hurt from Esau's heart, in as much as he has removed the hurt from Laban's heart. And similarly today, the many sins that you and I have done cannot be erased by simply seeking the blood of animals or some religious service or good works. But God has provided a way for us to go back to Him. And that is only through the blood of Jesus, when he died on the cross. And God will not accept anything else for the payment of our sins. And if you and I try to bring other gifts to God, God will only say to us, keep it. It's not acceptable. So on hearing that his gift was neither what Esau wanted nor what Esau needed, Jacob still went on to insist. Verse 10 tells us, no, please, said Jacob, if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Now that you have received me favorably. Jacob had all the opportunity to apologize. He needs to apologize to Esau for his past deceptions. But instead of owning up to his faults and giving credit to God for his grace, he spent all this time begging Esau to accept the gifts, even though Esau has no desire for them. So the question we need to ask is, what's the purpose then for Jacob to press the gift on Esau? What's the purpose? Because this gift was no longer needed to pacify Esau. What good does it do? And Esau is probably as rich as Jacob is. And these gifts are not going to make Esau richer. So we have to remember that in those days, and as it is today too, that when you bring a gift as a form of apology, or you offer a cup of tea as a form of apology, and it's not accepted, it simply means that your apology is rejected, or you are insulted. So faced with this rejection, Jacob cannot stop his old man from coming out, his flesh from taking control of his life again. And now again, he resorted to flattery, to deception, because he started to describe his meeting now with Esau as comparable with meeting God. All because he was constantly living in fear of Esau, a human. And Jacob became a man pleaser. That is so sad. If you and I have to come so low to describe our meeting with another man as comparable with God. So verse 11 continues, please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me and I have all I need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. So after all the pestering and Esau couldn't take it anymore, he accepted the gift. And it was only after Esau accepted the gift, Jacob now can be certain that Esau has no evil or violent intent towards him. Then verse 12 tells us, then Esau said, let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. What Esau meant here is, let's travel together. Meaning, that was Esau's way of inviting Jacob and his family to live with him in Seir. Seir is Edom, as we have learned. But Jacob knows that God is calling him back to Canaan. So Jacob made up an excuse in verse 13. But Jacob said, My Lord knows that the children are tender, and I must care for the ewes and the cows and that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. With all these young children and the young herd, Jacob said, I won't be able to keep up with you. Verse 14, so let my Lord go ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. Seir was also known as Edom, the home of Esau. So Jacob said to Esau, you go ahead and I will catch up with you and I will meet you at your home. That was exactly what Jacob said. And the reason Jacob gave was valid, but it was more of an excuse, because the following verse will tell us. Esau said in verse 15, then let me leave some of my men with you. But why do that? Jacob asked. Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord. Esau offered to leave some men with Jacob. Why? And now we know the reason why he came with 400 men. It was not to kill Jacob, but it was more for protection. Protection. Because we always forget that in those days, there are robbers everywhere. So it was more for protection. And then Esau offered to leave some of his men to protect Jacob and his family and maybe to help them on their journey. But we find here again, Jacob, in wanting to avoid offending Esau, politely declines Esau's sincere offer. And by now, it would have been clear to Esau that Jacob isn't coming to Seir. It was very clear. So we ask, would it have been the right thing for Jacob to do, to be just direct with Esau and just say, God is calling me back to Canaan, calling me back to Bethel? Do you think Esau would have been offended by that? And I think not. I know that there are in some cultures, if you invite somebody and say, would you like to come to my home for dinner? And they say yes. And their yes means, let me think about it. And that's fine if that's your culture. But if you lie intentionally, that is offensive. And I find even in our own lives, in our own daily interactions with other people, whether it be our family or our bosses, I wonder why is it so difficult for us to tell them that on Sundays, I have to be in church to worship my God. Because if you don't tell them, then they will maybe require you to work on Sundays, or your family will require you to do something else on Sunday. So we think of some excuses, and we will run out of excuses very soon. I remember when I first started interviewing for my job many years ago with this Korean boss, I told him very clearly, I said, Sunday I'll be in church. You want to come to Singapore? Fine. And he usually comes over the weekend. And when he comes, he will, it's a culture, they don't eat alone. So he will always ask me to go to the hotel and eat with him, breakfast. And I say, I'll be in church. I will see you after church. And there are many things I tell him that I don't do and I don't do. And it became very clear and easy after that. You and I need to learn to speak truthfully and clearly so that we don't have to make excuses and we don't have to lie. The other question is, did Jacob finally go to Seir? The Bible have no record of it, that Jacob ever visited his brother in Seir or in Edom. Only that they met later on in chapter 35 at their father's funeral. And after that, they never saw each other again. So here we find that Jacob once again has not been truthful. Why? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. Probably he was afraid. He was afraid of Esau, all right? That now they have met and things went well. He didn't get slaughtered and he probably didn't want to provoke his brother and he started to tell all these lies. Verse 16, so that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. And this is the last we will hear of Esau until Genesis 35, when Esau and Jacob will bury their father. Esau, from what we have read and seen so far, was a nice man. He was a nice man. Imagine, he traveled all the way from the south, all the way a long distance, and brought with him 400 men to protect Jacob. And then we find that Esau did not rake up the past about Jacob's deception. He didn't go on and say, oh, you lousy, cunning guy. You remember what you did to me 20 years ago? If you don't, I do. And let me remind you, he didn't rake up the past. And then we find that he was also not greedy to straight away accept all those animals as gifts. But instead, he invited Jacob to stay with him in Seir. He was, by all accounts, a very nice man. But nice people do not go to heaven. Only redeemed people do. Some of us may say, but my unbelieving neighbor or my office colleague or even my uncle, they are nice and generous people. They are kind and giving. And while all that may be true, nice people do not go to heaven. Only the redeemed. And by comparison, and sometimes it's not nice for me to say, that Christians, even the Christians sitting next to you in church or living next door to you, may not be a nice person. And we often hear people saying, the Christians that I've met, they are rude, they are mean, and they are hypocrites. And while all those may be true, most people don't really understand this, that nice people do not go to heaven, only the redeemed. You and I, we are born again. We are redeemed. And we are made alive again spiritually by the blood of Jesus. But we are still in the process of growing, changing to be like Jesus. So one wise man said, we are not yet what we should be, but we are already not what we used to be. Isn't that so true? And I hope this is true of all of us. And we'll never be what we should be until we see Jesus again. This is what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we see him again, we are all in this process. And I hope that we'll continue to allow God to work in our lives so that we can move further down in that process. Is Esau a nice, giving and forgiving, generous, kind person? Yes. But Esau is also a picture of the old sinful nature. Not the old man, but he still has the old sinful Adamic nature. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, God tells us he's an immoral and godless person with no heart for God or things of God. And he does not see the need for himself to repent. Therefore, God is saying Esau is doomed and damned to hell. Very harsh words. But I didn't say those. God said them. And you and I, remember, we are redeemed. And we are moving along in that process. Jacob, on the other hand, is not a nice person. We see how what he has just done to his family. He's putting those people he don't like in front to face the sword first. Because Jacob is constantly scheming, lying, trying to cheat others. But beneath all that, Jacob has a heart for God. Jacob has a heart for God. And God is looking for men and women who are sensitive to the voice of God. And that is why Jacob goes down in biblical history as a spiritual giant. He is a spiritual giant. So, after having made peace with Esau, Jacob also recognizes that they are both on different paths and different future. Verse 17 tells us, Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. He went to Succoth. And it's important here, verse 17 tells us, he built for himself a house and he built shelters for his herd. Let me show you a map of where Succoth is. Succoth is just here on the east side of the River Jordan. And this is very important that you understand. When the Bible mentions anything that's on the east side, it's outside of God's plan if you're there. All right? God's will is for Abraham and the Israelites to be on the west side of the Jordan River. So he went to Succoth, and the word Succoth means booth, shelter, or protection. That is the key word. Succoth doesn't just mean booth, it means protection. And when Jacob settled down in Succoth, and his intention was to be there permanently, because he built a house. Why? Because he was seeking for protection. Protection. And Jacob is the only patriarch in the Bible who builds a house. Abraham did not. Isaac did not. And we are told he probably lived there for a year or two. And straight away, what God is saying to us is that Jacob's spiritual life is going south. He was backsliding because, number one, he built a house. Number two, he was on the wrong side of the river. Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 tells us that he should be living in a tent and on the west side of the river Jordan. Hebrews 11, verse 9 says, by faith he made his home in the promised land, Abraham. Like a stranger in a foreign country, he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. What God is saying here, that by living in tents, it shows that you have a mindset, an attitude of being a pilgrim in this world, that this world is not your destination. We're all just pilgrims traveling through. And we're told that after a year or two, we do not know how long, but it wasn't very long. And in verse 18, we are told that he moved Jacob. After Jacob had come from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. So having ran from Laban in Haran, he stayed a year or two at Sukkoth, and then now he moved to the city of Shechem. What made him move? We don't know. Perhaps God made him uncomfortable. That this dream house that he has built wasn't exactly what he expected. And then we're told he crossed the river and went over to Shechem. And he pitched his tent near the city of Shechem. It's so important that God said those words. He pitched his tent near the city of Shechem. Let me show you where Shechem is located. It's now on the west side. This is Shechem. And then it's just north of Bethel, where God actually called him to go. But notice, he stopped at Sukkoth, and then now he stopped at Shechem. And the words tells us that even though Jacob was technically in the promised land, but he's not where God wants him to be. That's number one. And number two, more important, is that Shechem was a carnal and evil place, which we will find out soon enough. But what is important here is that God said he pitched his tent near Shechem. And that sounded so much like Lot. You remember Abraham's nephew, Lot? When he started to move away from Abraham, he moved slowly towards the city of Sodom, one step at a time. And he too pitched his tent outside of Sodom. Why? Because Lot was attracted by the bright lights and convenience of Sodom. Here we find Jacob too. Didn't go into the city, but like Lot, he pitched his tent near the city. And here straight away, we know something is about to go wrong. It's kind of like if your mother says, you cannot go swimming. You say, okay, mom. But you start to walk around the swimming pool. You walk around the pool, and around the pool. You're not in the pool, but you're near the pool. And you came home wet. And your mom says, I told you, you cannot swim. You're not allowed to swim. Mom, I didn't. I was near the pool and somebody pushed me in. That's what's happening with Jacob. And that's what we are doing in our lives too. And here we find principles. Principles for if you're a leader, if you're a parent, if you're an employer, employee, these are important principles. That if you don't want to be associated or getting into trouble with this wicked city, why are you even found near it? Verse 19 and 20 tells us Jacob went further. Verse 19, for 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. It means the God of Israel. He bought a piece of land near Shechem. And then he became a permanent resident. And he sat with the intention of settling down in that place. And this was Jacob's first altar, which he built to worship God. And the altar, he called it the God of Israel. He acknowledges Yahweh as his God. Israel is not the nation yet, but it was his new name. And he acknowledges Yahweh as his God. We find here that Jacob said all the right things, but he sang it from the wrong place because his tent was facing Shechem, the carnal, wicked city. So again here, God is telling us that Jacob's spiritual life is going south. He's backsliding, moving away from God, not doing what God wants him to do, and not being where God wants him to be. And you and I know the end result, more pain, more pain, more suffering for Jacob. What is wrong with Shechem? Not much is known about Shechem, except that the Israelites eventually, some maybe 400 years later, buried Joseph in Shechem. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, Joshua is stuck again. That's not. All right. There we have it. All right. Interestingly, in this verse, it tells us exactly where Joshua was buried. On the same piece of land that Jacob bought. And there must be some significance in all that. And what is the significance? I'll leave you to figure that out, all right? But here, just for you to know, that Shechem was a place where they buried Joseph after they have left Egypt. The other thing about Shechem is that we know that when Abraham first left Ur of the Chaldeans, and when he arrived at Canaan, that was his first stop. And he built an altar there too. But the only difference is Grandpa Abraham did not settle down in Shechem. He did not. He moved on to a place near Bethel. So from all this, it was quite obvious that Jacob wasn't in a hurry to obey God and go to Bethel. And as much as we should give him credit for taking time to build an altar and worship God and offer sacrifices to God there. But you and I know that with God, sacrifice is no substitute for obedience. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15, 22 tells us, obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Meaning, obedience to his voice, to his word. For that reason, you and I need to know, what is God saying in his word? Submission is better than offering the fat of lambs. Jacob named the altar correctly, but he wasn't living up to his new name. And in our next study, we will learn that because Jacob settled down in Shechem, a place that God did not want him to be, he had to pay dearly for his disobedience. Because we know that in chapter 31, it was so clear, God commanded him to return to battle and then to the house of Isaac, which is further down south in Hebron. Instead, he built a house in Succoth, and then later on, a year or two, he then moved to Shechem, and then he bought a piece of land. All this while, when God wanted him to be in Bethel, living in tents. What is God saying to us today? What is God saying to me and to you? And just like Jacob, we may all be able to say the right thing, but it is important for us to make periodical checks on ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves these two questions. Am I where God wants me to be? And am I doing what God wants me to do? Because if you're not where God wants you to be, and if you're not doing what God wants you to do, your life is going to get a lot worse very quickly, just as it had been for Jacob. And we're going to find out very soon. And you don't want to go through what Jacob is going through. And the beautiful thing about God and his word is that God is so precise. God says, go back to Bethel, and then to the house of your father. He's so precise. And if you are in Shechem today, you may be in the promised land, but that's not where God wants him to be. And big trouble is on the way. We'll find out in our next study. And I hope you will think about this too. And where God wants you to be, I don't know. What God wants you to do, I also don't know, because I'm not God. You need to go to God, open up the word, and he will speak to you in very specific terms, because God is clear. God bless.